Well, brethren, I wanted to finish up at least one of the series that I've been on. I want to finish up the lawyer mentality today. We've been going through this particular section, thinking about not only how Jesus Christ responded to this lawyer, but using this example as an opportunity to do some introspection for ourselves as we move towards the Passover season. Whether we're baptized or not, this is a very important time of year that we're coming into, this Passover season. In part one of this series on the lawyer mentality, we examine the bit of the heart and the mind of the lawyer there in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, as Luke, the physician, might. And Luke, as a physician, would have been examining this lawyer through sort of a spiritual thesiscope or a spiritual microscope. And we're trying to do the same as we're walking through this in order to reflect on our own attitude, our own actions, our own character towards pursuing eternal life. Because that's what the lawyer asked about. What we surmise is that study alone, expertise in the law alone, will not get us into the kingdom of God. Many of us have been around the Church of God for many years. We experienced 1995. Where men who are very learned in the scriptures, pastors, elders, evangelists, pastor general, who was very learned in the scriptures, understood God's word, walked away from the truth of God. Having an understanding, a deep understanding of scriptural understanding, will not get us into the kingdom of God. What we must do is do what God's word says. We must do what God's word says. And God's word reveals what we should do. And it's through the power of God's Holy Spirit that we have the power to do what God calls on us to do. It's not intellectual or biblical knowledge alone. We must do what God's word calls on us to do. We saw that the lawyer, whose attitude often reflects our own, was arrogantly prepared to ask all the questions in order to test or trap Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, in a sense, turned the tables on him, and the lawyer became the tested one, and wanting to justify himself, meaning the lawyer decided to make his own heart, he desired to make his own heart right, his own mind right, by his viewpoint, from his perspective. The lawyer didn't come to Jesus Christ and say, "Christ, please evaluate me. Father, please evaluate me. Justify me, Father God, in your sight, based on your standards." The lawyer wanting to justify himself and get agreement from Jesus Christ that his evaluation of himself was right, arrogantly took that perspective. And then as he got trapped by Jesus Christ and started feeling a little pressure from the embarrassment of having the table flipped on him, he asked that question, "And who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor?" In part two, we answered the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" by examining the Old Testament as the primary resource that the lawyer definitely had at his disposal. He probably had all sorts of other resources, other writings, but we know he had the Old Testament because he quoted the Old Testament as a part of his answer to eternal life and as a part of his defense. But he had the nerve to ask the question, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" So we looked at the resource that he had available to answer that question. And we saw throughout the Old Testament that the lawyer's question is clearly and profoundly addressed. Of all the questions that he could have asked, that was not one that he should have been confused about, who his neighbor was. And we looked at the resource in the Old Testament to show what he had at his disposal. Today in part three, we're going to look at the response of Jesus Christ to the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" Last time we looked at the resources that we had. Today we're going to look at how Jesus Christ answered his question. And as we look at Jesus Christ's answer to the lawyer with regard to who is my neighbor, what we want to ask the question is, who am I? Who are you? Who am I? Ask the question of yourself. Who am I? Because you see, in Jesus Christ's response, there are multiple characters, multiple individuals in the story that Jesus Christ iterates to the lawyer and had Luke, the physician, retain for our admonition. Multiple characters are brought out here. So let's look at possible characteristics of those mentioned in this story by Jesus Christ. And again, we want to look at it with a spiritual thesiscope and examine our own heart, our own mind, in an effort to understand this road to eternal life that we are on. And look deeply into Jesus Christ's response, because Jesus Christ's response wasn't just a story. Jesus Christ's response was a powerful examination of the character that he expects us to have. So let's begin again today over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. We're going to just read from verse 25 straight through to verse 37. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Christ, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Wow, incredible. This lawyer nailed it. He nailed it. Jesus Christ said in verse 28, he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this. Do this and you will live." But he wanting to justify himself because he knew that he wasn't doing that. He wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Again, last time we looked at the Old Testament, the resource that this lawyer had available to him. Today we're going to look at Jesus Christ's reply. We're going to look at the characters in this particular parable. But he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Verse 30, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived to the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, Jesus Christ did not say that this was a parable. He didn't say that this was a parable. So this may have been an actual event that had taken place. It is possible that the lawyer, the one who makes his living defending others in the court of law, the one who often interpreted the law for its application, its judgment, and justification, could easily relate to the story. See, this story had to do about a very clear crime that had taken place, and clear mercy that had been extended, and clear individuals that were a part of this event. And again, most likely this wasn't a parable. This was a real life event that had taken place. It is also a story with which those of generations past and present, particularly all of those who are studier of God's law, the word of God, who themselves profess adherence to God's law, can also easily identify. Jesus Christ didn't tell some complex story. He told a very simple story, a story a child could understand and understand the answer to regarding who the neighbor was. Jesus Christ used this very simple story, this very simple event with the lawyer. So this story is applicable for the lawyer, it's applicable for the physician, and it's applicable to every one of us. But let's take a brief look at each of the characters in this story by Jesus Christ and ask ourselves the question from the lawyer's perspective and from the spiritual physician's perspective, who am I? Which of these characters do you identify with? Are there characters in these individuals that we need to be very aware of and bring before the throne of grace and ask God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, to cleanse us of? Because this story has a lot for us to learn. Now, Jesus Christ asked the question, which of these three? But today we're going to take an examination and look at every single individual that's mentioned here in this parable, because there's something here for all of us to learn. First person that we want to look at is a certain man. A certain man. Let's begin here in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. It says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The man's name, nationality, isn't given. We could surmise with a certain amount of accuracy that he was a Jew. The individual was leaving Jerusalem, going down to Jericho, so there's a good chance he was a Jew. But his nationality, his occupation, his economic status, his race, religion, whether friend or foe, was not important. Why? Because whoever he is, or if it were a she, he's our neighbor. He's our neighbor. Christ would have pointed out to us specific characteristics if it were important. He would have told us who his name was. He would have told us what his background was. But the important thing to Jesus Christ, it was just a certain man. Just a certain man. As we've already learned, however, your neighbor is anyone and everyone. The physical characteristics, birthright, talent, nationality, acquired attributes, wealth, etc., does not matter. Every man, every woman, every child is our neighbor. Jesus Christ just says a certain man to bring home that point. It is told that this certain man went down. He went down. This is further evidence that he was likely a Jew. The terms went up and went down are terms that references going to and from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was on a high land, and whether you were going north or south, the Bible always speaks about you going down or going up. And oftentimes in scripture, when it talks about going up, you're not just going up to Jerusalem, you're going up to the temple in Jerusalem. So this could be you and I very easily leaving here, going home from church service. We could be that certain individual just leaving church on the way home and have something like this occur to us. The road on which the man traveled was a steep descending gradient. Jerusalem is situated in what is termed the highlands, some 700 meters above sea level, which is around 2,300 feet. And Jericho is in the Jordan Valley, which is about 250 meters below sea level, or 820 feet below sea level. So you can see there's a big difference between where Jerusalem was and where Jericho was. Martin Luther King, in one of his speeches, referred to Jericho as a winding, meandering road. There were twists and turns through extremely hard and inhospitable limestone landscapes and crags and ravines. Josephus refers to it as a lonely and a rocky road. One of the authors described Jericho this way. It says, with their many caves and mountainous Judean highlands through which this road winds before it begins to drop down to Jericho, where for centuries was the ideal hideout for fugitives, guerrilla fighters, and robbers and bands. So this road was very well known. This road went from here, meandering down through crevices, through ravines, and around this bend were often robbers or people stealing or asking for money or knocking you across the head, all sorts of things. This was a dangerous road. But if you wanted to get to from Jerusalem to Jericho, this was a road you had to travel. This is the road you had to travel. If we identify with this certain man, you see that road is symbolic of the life we live. For us, that road is symbolic of the life we live, the Christian life we live. Few of God's children who labor through this life are fortunate enough to travel a road that is quiet, joyful, simplistic, no problems, butterflies flying out outside, buttercups in the field. That's not the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is a windy, meandering, crag-filled, difficult, trial-filled life. That is the life of a Christian. Most of us are on a winding, meandering, lonely, rocky, craggy, ravine-filled road where there are physical robbers hiding in cracks and crevices of life's twists and turns. These robbers in our lifetime are events of life, circumstances and situations of life that wound us, bruise us, batter us, and at times leave us abandoned and half dead. Some of us have been through that type of life. Some of us are going through that right now. And when you're left abandoned, you're in desperate need of a neighbor. You're in desperate need of a good Samaritan to come along to your aid. See, this certain man is a reflection of us. And if it's not a physical test or trial which we battle, we certainly battle the spiritual powers of this world. Satan is our adversary. He's seeking whom he may devour, and he is active. He's active. And his most desirous victim are the children of God. And if this certain man was indeed a Jew, leaving the temple to return home, what does it tell us? It tells us that at times God will allow the most difficulty of trials, evils, to come into our life, to stay for a while, and to leave us at times half dead. As a Christian, as a follower of God. Sometimes we wonder, you know, why am I going through certain things? Why am I suffering like I'm suffering? Because this road that we're on is a winding, meandering, crag-filled road. That's this life that we are living. I don't know if you've taken notice or not, but this life at times is not an easy one. It hasn't been an easy road or walk for the children of God throughout the centuries. So if you identify with this certain man walking along this winding, meandering, twisting, turning, crag-filled road of life, what instruction does God provide you? What instruction would God have provided this particular individual? Possibly a child of God that have just been ransacked and robbed and left half dead. Go with me over to 1 Peter. Keep something here in Luke chapter 10. Go with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. You see, this road that we're on in life, the difficulties that we have, the failing health that we experience, the cell that goes out of circuit, problems in the family, all sorts of things that happen within this life is a part of this winding, meandering, crag-filled road that we're on. What does Peter have to say to us about that? It says here in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. You see, the issues and the trials and the problems and the things we go through in this life is a part of this life. God allows some of those things to enter into our life. He does. It's hard for us as the people of God to remember that at times. We automatically jump to conclusion at times that God must be testing us. I must have done something wrong. Satan is specifically targeting me. The world is absolutely against me. Yet Peter, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, tells us, don't think it strange concerning these fiery trials. Some of these fiery trials that we go through is a matter of this being Satan's world. And when we're in Satan's world, guess what? Life is on a winding, meandering, Craig-filled, Rob-filled world. Life. He goes on to say in verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad and with exceeding joy. Now, what type of suffering did Christ have to endure for which we are partakers? He says, when you partake of Christ's suffering, what type of suffering are we partakers of with Jesus Christ? Look, Jesus Christ suffered an unfair, unjust, undeserved suffering at the hands of people who should have considered Jesus Christ their neighbor. Judas was Christ's neighbor. Think about that. It certainly hurt Christ that he would be betrayed. It certainly hurt Christ that he would suffer and go through what he went through. But one of his apostles, someone that he ate, slept, walked, talked with, his friend, his neighbor. You see, we may go through situations in our life where we are hurt by those who are closest to us. Matter of fact, the hurts that go the deepest are the hurts that we incur by those who are closest to us. The same with Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, in that society of Jesus Christ's time of physical religious persecution, religious intimidation and persecution wasn't a strange thing. That was a way of life, unfortunately. The Apostle Paul, before he was called by Jesus Christ, was one of the greatest offenders of religious hatred towards his neighbors. The people that Apostle Paul were throwing into prison, setting up to be executed, stoned, going from city to search out, were his neighbors. Some of them he knew at that time. Peter says, think it not strange. God sees everything that is taking place. He knows what we're going through. So often, again, those who hurt us are those who are closest to us. They'd be considered close friends or family members. In other words, our neighbors. Well, Peter goes on to say this in verse 14. If you are reproached, that word reproach means insulted or reviled. Sometimes the insults that we receive that go the deepest are the insults that comes from our neighbors, our closest neighbors, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters. Family members. Those insults are the ones that just pierce you through. But Peter says, if you are reproached, insulted, reviled for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. You see, sometimes the persecution that we go through is because people just don't like the fact that you're different, that you're walking a different way of life, that you've chosen not to go to the Christmas party or celebrate Easter. And they think, well, you're so good. No, I'm just following God's law. And persecution does come upon God's people for the reproach of Jesus Christ. There are times when persecution upon us is an indeed religious persecution. Many of the trials and the troubles we experience are, however, are simply because we live in Satan's world. Both take place. So we might identify perfectly with this certain man. If so, be confident that there are Samaritans, both in human fleshly form, but the ultimate good Samaritan that's watching over us is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate good Samaritan because Jesus Christ is ultimately, guess what? Everlasting life. I won't just pick you up, clean you off. If I allow, my Father says, no, this is the end. Your demise is through the hands of robbers and thieves. And you're not left half dead, you're left dead. Jesus Christ says, not a problem. I'll resurrect you and give you new life. So the ultimate good Samaritan is Jesus Christ. We have to keep that in mind. Because we do go through this life of a meandering, Craig-filled, problem-filled, sickness-filled, disease-filled, illness-filled world where we are reviled, insulted, and reproached. In the meantime, as we walk through this life, we must walk this road, the road with which our feet are set. Jesus Christ knows the road that he has us to walk on. He's well aware of that. We have to, in faith, no matter what it is that we're going through, walk the road in faith. Go through whatever it is God puts in front of us. Turn to the physicians or doctors or whatever it is that we think we need to do. But not lose faith in the ultimate good Samaritan, Jesus Christ. Are you a certain man? Are you a certain woman? Can you identify with that individual? Let's continue here. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10. Continue in verse 30. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. It says, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So here's another group of individuals, the thieves. The thieves. Are we the thief on the road? Suffice it to say that we should certainly not be able to relate to the thief, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. We need to look at this a little more closely. You see, the thief had gotten to the place where they had the courage to be one of those who are hiding out in the crags of the rocks to do the thievery. But these thieves were little boys or little girls 30 years prior, however old they were. The characteristic to become a thief grew up in those children over time. It may have started with petty theft and grew from petty theft and lying to something bigger. So what about this thief? Are there any characteristics of a thief within us that we need to deal with? This is the time of self-examination, so we should think very deeply about and very carefully about these particular attitudes to make sure that we are cleaning up any aspect of this characteristic of a thief within us. You see, a thief becomes a thief to support a habit or an addiction. They desire things that they cannot afford. They succumb to peer pressure from friends. They succumb to greed. They don't necessarily need the things that they want, but they want it anyway. If they're unemployed, they feel it's easier to thief or to steal than working. They make adjustments on their taxes that are just a little bit outside of the law. They seize an opportunity to get something from nothing. They calculate the risk or chances of getting caught over the illegality that is involved. If I can get away with this, they're enamored by the thrill of taking something that doesn't belong to them. They succumb to inner urges. They fall into the thought that the rich have money, so there's nothing wrong with taking from them. They're unable to consider the consequences spiritually long term. They represent those who are ultimately under Satan's influence, who have no care or concern about their neighbor. Their only concern is about personal gain, satisfying the present need and urge. So they steal. I remember my first experience of having something stolen by a thief. You see, when you have something stolen by a thief, it's devastating. You feel like your personal space has been invaded. My car that I had when I was 17 years old was sitting out in front of my neighborhood, and it was broken into. I didn't realize it. I came out to the car to go off to school at the time, came in and opened the door, sat in the driver's seat, and looked around and realized, uh-oh. The glove compartment was open, everything scattered on the floor, and my CB radio. I had saved up for my Citizen Band radio because my dad had one. I'd saved up for mine, and it had been ripped out of my car. You feel violated. Sitting in front of my house, you feel violated when someone comes in and steals from you. But the saddest thing that I went through is when I found out who the thief was. The person who broke into my car was my neighbor, who lived two doors up from me, an older neighbor, a guy that I looked up to, that was jealous because I had a car, he did not, and a new CB radio. My neighbor. What was worse is that he broke in and stole my CB radio and sold it to another neighbor. So when I confronted him about this theft, and he was bigger and stronger than mine, but I was pretty mad at the time, he denied it. The argument reached a vociferous level. Language exchanged. Because you see, he thought that he wouldn't be found out. But he was ratted out that quickly by the other guys in the neighborhood. And the argument got to the place where, thankfully, God spoke within my heart and my mind, and I just said, forget it. Forget it. It's not worth it. And I walked away. It wasn't until we were in our 40s. This happened when I was 17. It wasn't until we were in our 40s when I had the gumption to say anything other to him other than hi and bye. It wasn't until I was in my 40s, because he never said that he was sorry. He never admitted to the crime. But I had matured to the point where I realized with his character, he was never going to. And I had to unload that off of my shoulders. It wasn't until I was in my 40s. My image of him as an older friend was shattered because he was a thief. He was a thief. One of the main ways that people steal today, however, may not be taking a possession of you. It may be lying. Lying is one of the greatest ways that people steal. Through lying, a person's reputation is stolen. They steal the good deeds of the person. They steal the good image that other people have of the individual. Gossiping about someone else is a theft of someone else's character. So we have to look at this thief and broaden what Jesus Christ is saying to us here. Are there characteristics, are those things that we engage in that are the characteristics of a thief? We can steal a person's peace. We can steal a person's sense of safety. We can steal a person's sense of trust and love. That often happens in marriages where there's major conflict. Another way a thief may steal is through emotional manipulation. Emotional manipulation. Some people can do more damage emotionally than they could ever do by taking something physical. Retaliation, destruction of reputation can be devastating. And again, oftentimes when divorce is involved, that's what one of the person actually engages in. Character assassination. Lying and destroying another person's reputation. Have you ever been on the end of someone just saying something about you that's just the right out and out lie? Why does it hurt? Because they have stolen from you your reputation. And it hurts. The thief of Luke 10 took no pity for the certain man at all. They did not have the conscience against what they were doing. It was all about how they looked, all about what they wanted. So we have to ask ourselves, whether it's within marriage or within our jobs or whether the case might be, are there areas that we are guilty of theft? Do we slant the truth, turn the truth, disguise the truth for the sake of personal gain, personal reputation, not realizing that what you're doing is soiling or stealing the reputation of someone else? Are we a thief? Are we a thief? So if you say that it is the thief whom you can identify with in some of these characteristics, what do? We take it before the throne of grace. During this Passover season, we take it before God the Father and ask that the blood of Jesus Christ be applied to wash me clean of these particular habits, these particular thoughts, in whatever way they are manifesting themselves. Let's move on to the next character here. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 31. We get into the characters that Jesus Christ wanted the lawyer to address. Verse 31, it says, "And by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So here comes the priest. The priest simply sees the person, recognizes the devastating situation that he is in. He doesn't give it a second thought. He just passes on the other side. He didn't stop. He didn't muse. But he glanced and paused barely just to see him and just kept on moving. He didn't even come close to him. He didn't walk up and examine to see what the condition was. You know, granted, maybe he might have been afraid. The priest walking, "Yeah, this is a scary road. I don't know if, you know, somebody's around the corner and I'm going to check this guy out and somebody's going to attack me." Let's give him that little bit of credit. But our lawyer of Luke 10 was able to examine. No, that wasn't neighborly. But maybe, most likely, he thought himself too good. He thought himself too righteous. I'm a priest. Let somebody else take care of, you know, the guy. Someone else will take care of this mess. And I saw him and I just kept on walking. Kept on walking. If anyone should have stopped to help that certain man, it should have been the priest. If anyone should have stopped to help him, it should have been the priest. But for whatever reason, the priest, probably because of his vanity of himself, he thought that he was too good, too righteous, too holy to get dirty with helping this certain man. Let me read this to you out of the Tyndale Bible Dictionary with regard to priests and Levites. It says, priests and Levites, servants of God in the Old Testament. It says, quote, "There were three basic classes of religious personnel in ancient Israel: prophets, wise men, and priests and Levites as a group. The classical prophets filled the vocation, but were not professionals. They were not paid for their task and function only in response to particular calls of God. The wise men were involved in government, education, Some of their duties were secular, though they were also involved in moral education. The priests and the Levites filled a variety of essential religious duties and were equivalent approximately to the clergy in modern times. They were professional men and were supported for their full-time religious work. The priests, end quote, the priests were expected to represent the highest standard of morality, a spiritual standard. They didn't do so. Instead of the priest representing that high moral standard, the priest thought he was too good or too high or too haughty to stop and help that certain man. They were the ones who were above all. They endeavored to maintain a continuous relationship with God, but didn't want to get their hands dirty. Not just the outward evidence of the priest is important, of the pastor is important, of a minister is important. The inward part is important as well. If anyone should have stopped to help this victim who was his neighbor, it should have been the priest. It should have been the priest. There can be a tendency on the part of leadership to believe that they are above reproach. And I pray that the ministry in God's church is beyond those days. Many of you have been around in God's church for many, many years. You've experienced sometimes people in this particular position who thought this position was a position of badge and honor to be worn and hoisted and pushed on other people because of the position, not a position of service. God is not happy about that. Go with me over to Matthew 23, verse 11. Matthew 23, verse 11. Matthew 23, verse 11 says this, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." But here's this priest. He didn't bow down to be able to help this injured man lying half dead. James chapter 4, verse 16. James 4, verse 16. It says, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's a sin." The priest should have known to do good at the very least. But his vanity kept him from doing the very least, which was to go over and at least walk over and see what was going on and say, "Hey, I'll hold your hand. I'll hold your head. I'll wait till someone else comes to take care of things." No, he glanced over and walked on by. And walked on by. No matter how much spiritual knowledge we have or the position we gain in the world or in God's church, God expects us to lead and to serve with the servant's heart. So if you, like the priests, are in the upper echelon, whether it's within the church or on your job, it is not a badge of arrogance, it's a badge of service. Today we are truly blessed that God has working with his ministry to help us to come to that understanding. We pray that all men and women use their positions of leadership to have a heart to do the work of God's people in whatever way it comes, versus doing what the priest did as he walked along Jericho's road. God is calling each of us to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. This is our training. Make sure on your road where people encircle your life come in contact with you, that again, if you're in a position of leadership, that you are in a position of leadership as a servant. The priest saw this dying neighbor from a distance, didn't care to get any closer, walked on by. Why? Because he did not see that certain man as his neighbor. He didn't see him as his neighbor. So are you a certain priest? Are you a certain priest? Let's continue in verse 32, Luke chapter 10, verse 32. And likewise a Levite. And likewise, Christ says, and likewise a Levite, when he arrived to the place, came and looked and passed on by on the other side. Now, the Levite at least went one step further. At least the Levite saw the guy. He went up to them and looked at him. At least he did that. But at the end, what did he do? He kept on going too. But at least he did examine him. The priest didn't even want to get that close. At least the Levite got close enough to examine him. But still, it's not the examination, it's the doing. It's the doing. He too decided to pass on by. Let me read you this out of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It said, the Levite service, bring the tribe of Levite near. You see, the work of the Levite was to bring the people of God near, to set up the environment, to set up things so that people can be drawn closer to God. Let me read you this out of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It says, the Hebrew word bring near is a sacrificial term denoting the presentation of an offering to God, and the use of the word therefore in connection with the Levite signifies that they were devoted as an offering to the sanctuary, no longer to be employed in any common office. They were subordinate to the priests, who alone enjoyed the privilege of entering the holy place, but they were employed in discharging many of the humbler duties which belong to the sanctuary, as well as the various offices of great utility and importance in the religion and morals of the people. Basically, the Levites were the one that made sure everything worked smoothly. They were to set the environment up and be the example so that other people could be drawn closer to God. The tenets of the Levitical priesthood are not practiced today, but many of the duties, for instance, on the Sabbath day, are done by jobs that the Levites would normally do, whether it's audiovisual or setting up a coffee table or setting up chairs or taking down chairs. All the responsibilities that are important in creating an environment so that the people of God can come together and have an environment where they can be drawn closer, nearer to God. That is the job of the Levite. Today, we can think it in terms of deacons or elders or other people who help in servicing God's people in multiple different ways. Why? Because in whatever service you do within the temple of God, others are watching. You're setting an example, and you're making it possible for other people to come together to draw closer to God. So all of the duties that are done are so important, highly important. So the Levite had that opportunity to set an environment around this certain man to make sure that he was drawn closer to God, that he was taken care of. But what did he do? He walked up, he looked at him, better than the priest, but then he kept on moving. He didn't do anything to improve his circumstance so that that poor injured individual could be pulled closer to God. Can we relate to the Levite? We are each other's neighbors. He looked at him and didn't see him as his neighbor. For all of us, our tithes, our offerings, the donations that we make, to tend to others' needs, to tend to our brethren internationally, are all a part of the service that we give to bring people closer to God. In a sense, we all are serving in that Levitical priesthood position by our giving and our serving and making possible the preaching of the gospel. Are we doing our part? Or are we looking at the world and seeing how bad the world is? We're walking up and taking a real good look at how awful things are and saying, I'll just keep on going. Have more important things to do. Have more important places to send my offerings or donation or tithes or whatever else. You see, we are all Levites. We all should be serving in that position. The key is that we cannot be the Levite and walk on by. That cannot be us. That cannot be us. Am I a Levite? Do I recognize the responsibilities that I have for my neighbor? Let's continue. I'm going to skip the Samaritan at this moment. I want to look at this innkeeper. I want to look at the innkeeper. Luke chapter 10, verse 35, the innkeeper. The innkeeper. It says, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. Now I'm going to be reading between the lines here because I think there's an aspect here that we want to just take a look at. Let's look at the innkeeper only as a possible evidential attitude that we need to be cautious about. You know, the innkeeper may have wanted to care for the indigent person only because he was being paid. That's a possibility. If the Samaritan, Good Samaritan, had brought this guy to his inn and said, look, man, you know, I found this guy on the side of the road. I put some oil and wine on him to help dress him up. I cleaned him up. I've cared for him in my room the last day. I need to move on. Can you watch over him until I come back? I don't have any money to give you. The innkeeper might have said, well, you know, I don't think so. I'm sorry, but, you know, like, you know, I'm a place of business guy. I know I got 13 rooms open, but no, man, you know, I can't help you. Now, you got some money so that we can take care of him? Then sign me up. I can help you out. So the question for us is, do we only do service for others because there's some type of benefit that we're going to receive? Are we like the innkeeper? Now, I don't know if this is the case of the innkeeper. The innkeeper might have something to say with me about this in the kingdom. You might say 2 denarii. You don't realize it cost 23 denarii. I made up the difference. Well, I don't know. But the question for us, we see our neighbor in need. Are we types of individuals that says, I will only help if I'm getting paid? I will only help you if you help me. Quid pro quo. Do for me, I do for you. Don't do for me, I don't do for you. Is that where we're coming from? What kind of heart should we have? Luke chapter 6, verse 33. Luke 6, verse 33. It says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is it to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. If that's what we're doing, then we need to step back and take a look. Or we're just an innkeeper. The only ones that can stay in my inn, that can get help from me, are the ones that can pay me back. Verse 35. But love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Wait a minute. Is that what that said? Love your enemies, lend to them? Hoping for nothing in return to your enemies? Are you kidding me? I mean, I get the love your enemy thing. I mean, I love you, I feel for you, stuff. But lend to you? Hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You see, it's a high standard that we have. Jesus Christ says, I'm kind to the unthankful, and I'm kind to the evil. It took me from 17 to 40-something to be kind to my enemy who stole my CB radio. I think I still have something down inside here that I need to deal with. Stole my CB radio out of my car. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. We're called to be merciful to our neighbors, and our neighbor is everyone. Our neighbor is everyone. What about the Samaritan? Let's look at the Samaritan now. Luke chapter 10, verse 33. Look at all the things that the Samaritan did. Look at the extent to which he saw and recognized this individual as his neighbor. You would have thought this guy was his first cousin, his brother, his aunt, his uncle. It was just a certain person. But the Samaritan understood that this certain person that he didn't know. You see, this certain man could have been one of the robbers themselves. He didn't know. But look at what he did. Look at the extent to which this Good Samaritan went on behalf of his neighbor. It says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, and I will repay you. I will repay you. Let's read a little bit about the Samaritan. This is out of Urban's Bible Dictionary, the Samaritan. Says Samaritan, inhabitants of the region of Samaria and adherents of the Samaritan religious tradition. Says the Jewish view of the origin and the nature of Samaritan occurs already in the Old Testament, beginning with the judgment summarized in 2 Kings 17:7-23, that the northern kingdom of Israel consistently deviated from the course of true religion. Those living in the territory of the northern kingdom after its destruction by the Assyrians, as regarded as non-Israelites, settled by the Assyrians who adopted Israel's religion, combined it with their own polytheism. Samaritans came to be regarded by Jews as neither true Gentile nor fully Jewish. Samaritans could itself be a term of contempt among the Jews. The Mishnah calls the Samaritan Kohathites, thus labeling them as non-Israelite in origin. So from the viewpoint of the Jews, from the viewpoint of the lawyer, wait a minute, a Samaritan did that? A Samaritan? Wait a minute, they're not really Jewish. I mean, look, I'm Jewish. They're not even Jewish. Christ, how can you use this example? You know, the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews in general, and certainly by the lawyer, the priest, and the Levites, and possibly also the innkeeper. According to Urban's Bible Dictionary, they were not even considered Jewish or of Jewish origin. They were neither fully Gentile, nor were they fully Jew. What does that sound like? That sounds like us. It sounds like us. You see, we're not fully Jewish. You think a Jewish person would consider you Jewish? Okay, yeah, I get it. You keep the Sabbath day. I get it. You keep the holy days. I get it. You keep unclean, unclean meats. But wait a minute. You believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? No, you're not Jewish. I don't care what your background is. You're not Jewish. So you're not fully Jew, right? Oh, you call yourself a Christian? How can you call yourself a Christian? You don't keep Easter? You don't keep Easter? You don't believe in a Trinity? Come on now, yeah, and you don't keep Christmas, and you call yourself you're not fully Christian either. That sounds like us, doesn't it? We're not fully Jew, we're not fully Christian. This Samaritan wasn't fully Gentile, nor was he fully Jewish. He was following the precepts of God, like us. That's who we should identify with, by what we do. By what we believe, by what we follow in God's word. Fine, the world doesn't consider us Jewish, that's cool. The world doesn't consider us Christian, that's cool too. That was the case for the Samaritan. From a religious perspective, we may feel more Samaritan than anything else. Jesus Christ's intent in this story, the depth of this story, is that absolutely we should feel more Samaritan than anything else. Why? Because of what the Samaritan was doing. Not because of his background, his religious teaching, his education, but by respect of what he was doing. The same for us. The same for us. As one member and also a co-worker often says to me, and I'm sure you've gone through that, they think we're strange. You're strange. But as often happened on my job, people say, you know, you're strange, but when we collect money for the Thanksgiving, whatever it is we're coming up, and people collecting money, or we're collecting money to give to some event on a job, we want David to watch the money. You think I'm strange, but what they saw was a level of trustworthiness. I don't know, you know, he's Jewish, I don't know what he is, but we can trust him with the money. When we collect it all, he's going to be honest and truthful. That's who we must be. You see, the Samaritan took full responsibility upon himself to help. The Samaritan did what he could do. He was not afraid to get involved. He was not afraid to touch his fellow man. He had other things to do, obviously, but he loved his neighbor as himself. And he knew that there was a need, and it was in his heart to do what he could do, to do what he was able to do. He was willing to give, and he didn't expect anything in return. And his loss was his gain for the kingdom of God. The example that the Samaritan set was diametrically opposite to that of the lawyer's attitude, the lawyer mentality, where he wanted to justify himself for not doing. Jesus Christ presented him with an example of someone who did, and just did, without justification. Jesus Christ told this story to the lawyer with the intent that the lawyer could see himself in each of these characters in answering the question, who is my neighbor? You see, the lawyer wanted to justify himself. The Samaritan wanted to love his neighbor. The priest did not want to get involved at all. The Samaritan saw no other option than to be involved. The Levite was concerned, but not concerned enough to do. The Samaritan took it upon himself to do. The innkeeper was willing to help at a price and to be reimbursed. The Samaritan counted it all as loss to gain Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. You see, as we walk on this road of life, this winding, meandering road, sometimes we're going to be the certain man. That's the reality of this life. Sometimes we're going to be the ones going through suffering, going through sickness, going through disease. Sometimes we're the one that's going to get fired from our job because someone lied about what we did. Sometimes it's going to be us on the short end of the stick because we're walking on this road, this meandering, winding, Craig-filled road. But at all times, we have to be the Samaritan. At all times, we have to be the good Samaritan and count the things that are lost as gain for Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You see, we understand the knowledge. We understand what God has given us. That's why we do what we do. Because God has graced us with the knowledge to understand how we are supposed to live, what we're supposed to do. And we recognize in doing what God calls us to do, sometimes we're going to lose. Sometimes we're going to lose. He says, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which like the lawyer was trying to do. He was looking for his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal. That's what Jesus Christ, as the Good Samaritan, guarantees for us. If we just continue to walk on the winding, meandering road, realizing that underneath of that road, underneath of our feet, is the road to the kingdom of God. We should be endeavoring to imitate and to emulate the characteristics of the Good Samaritan. Jesus Christ ends his story with the question to the lawyer. Luke chapter 10, verse 36. Jesus Christ ends with this question to the lawyer. Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 10, verse 36, "So, Mr. Lawyer, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy to him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. Tremendous. You see, Jesus Christ, with his knowledge of the Old Testament, understanding who the lawyer was, could have broken him down and spit him out. Jesus Christ could have taken that lawyer to task like no one else ever could. He could have sat the lawyer down and said, "Okay, you want to understand who my neighbor is? Everybody gather around. Let me show you how stupid this lawyer is. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Boom, boom, boom. Let's go to Leviticus. Boom, boom, boom. Let's go to Exodus, Nehemiah. Let's go." I mean, Jesus Christ could have just stripped him down and destroyed him. But Jesus Christ didn't do that. Jesus Christ acted with mercy and love, even in his correction. Jesus Christ simply said to the lawyer, "Let me tell you a story, likely a real life event." And at the end of this story, he asked them, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor?" And the lawyer had to admit, he said to him, verse 37, "He who showed mercy on him." The same thing that Jesus Christ had just shown to that lawyer. Tremendous amount of mercy. He could have stripped him down, nailed him to the wall. But Jesus Christ simply told him a merciful story to bring his point home. And Jesus Christ said, "Go and do likewise." So I asked myself, and I ask you, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? Number one, I must love the Lord my God. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. The lawyer nailed it. That's what we must do. That's what we're called to do. We must not have the lawyer mentality. Number two, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. You must love your neighbor as yourself. I must love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? Every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. You got to rebuke them sometimes, but you must love them at all times. Number three, we must recognize that everyone is our neighbor. Everyone is our neighbor. Number four, we must show mercy to our neighbor. When something comes up that you automatically, you feel that blood pressure building up, you got to think, neighbor. That's what God calls on us to do. And then try to exercise mercy. Try to exercise mercy. Number five, we must count it all loss that we might gain Christ and attain the resurrection from the dead. In this life, along the winding, meandering road, sometimes we will lose. Sometimes we'll lose. And sometimes when we lose, the enemy will say, "See, I told you, you weren't right." No. I have the mind of Christ. I know that I'm right, even though I lost. And that's okay. Your gain is my gain. Why? Because your loss is my gain. We have to have that mentality. And number six, I must not just know, I must absolutely do. I must absolutely do. The lawyer mentality, that's what we must have. Our neighbor is anyone. Our neighbor is everyone. Power or position, wealth, wealthy or poor, healthy or lame, boss or co-worker, master or slave, parent or sibling, friend or enemy, it doesn't matter. We must love our neighbors as ourselves. So brothers and sisters, let us be aware of the lawyer mentality. That lawyer mentality can keep us off of the road that leads to the kingdom of God. The road that we're on, though it's a winding, meandering, crag-filled, violent-filled road, is still the road that leads to the kingdom of God. Just as long as we don't have the lawyer mentality, and that along that road, we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. Don't forget about the lawyer mentality.